Okay, so we're going to look at Matthew 25 and wrapping up the rest of that chapter today, which begins in for verse 31. And let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that this is not just the thoughts of men of old, Lord. This is the very word of God that you gave to us. It's perfect, it's flawless, and it edifies and teaches us. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we can receive the implanted word, that it might grow within us. And, Lord, where we have misconceptions and misunderstandings about reality and the future, we pray that you correct those as we sit under the authority of your word. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me just read the whole section here. It's verses 31 to 46. And now I have maybe 6 points or so I want to pull out of it, but let me read it. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Wow. This passage of Scripture is very, very meaningful to me. And I think I told you as we entered into chapter 24 and 25 that these were the passages that Reverend Schmidt was going through when I was brought to the Lord. I had never heard these things before. And I remember distinctly when he preached on this passage, I left that church, and I don't know where in the mix between chapter 24 and 25 when the Lord gave me life. But I remember the night he preached this, and I thought, I got to go find somebody to help. I was a different guy. I was completely different. I never ran around trying to do anything for anybody. And I was quite selfish in my youth. And this passage just transformed my thinking. And really, the passage is really meant for you and I to be brought forward to the future judgment, right? That we would be mindful that we will all stand before the throne and give an answer for everything we've ever done, anything we've ever said. But Jesus said at some point that even every idle word, just any careless word you ever spoke, would all be brought back in at the judgment. Everything we'll give an answer for. And that's what this passage is really here to teach us. We looked at the parable of the 10 virgins, and I told you that the overarching theme there was to be prepared, be ready. You know, Jesus is coming. We have to be ready and prepared. We had the parable of the servants, and I told you I thought the theme there was to be faithful, right? That when he returns, he'll find us investing and using our talent in a way that brings him honor. And here, the overarching teaching is to be charitable to your fellow man, right? So it's the theme of the law, which is surmised in to love God and love your neighbor. And that's really, it's really, if you will, the law that's being presented to us here. Romans 14, verse 10 says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it was good or bad." So, the one thing, I guess, the first point would be, realize that you will be there. You will stand before the Lord. There's many times I've had people try to tempt me into doing something wicked, something wrong, something that's not, you know, up to snuff, however you want to put it, sinful. And I've answered many a person when they asked me to, even if they thought it wasn't a big to-do, I'm like, well, that's kind of like stealing. I remember telling me the whole time. I said, you know, and I always think, I've got enough garbage in my background that I don't need to be answering to the Lord for this one. I mean, I don't need that. We're going to stand before the Lord. I had they call them public adjusters, and some of them are very nice, and some of them are notoriously wicked. And there was one that was notoriously wicked, and in case somebody listens to this on a recording, I won't mention the person's name. And everybody was kind of afraid of him. He would just get in your face and yell and shove you. I mean, it was just a nasty little short guy, just nasty. And threaten you, always threaten you with lawsuits and whatnot. And so I met him on a claim. First time I had a claim with him, and I went out there. And he started playing his game, doing what he's doing. And I said, wait a minute. I said, let me tell you right now. I said, you and I are going to stand before God Almighty one day and give an answer for what we did in this house today. And to my shock, he said, I know that. I said, all right, well, let's. And he never did that to me ever again. In fact, he became my friend. He used to call me all the time by accident. I'd hear him, like he would, what do you call that, butt dial on somebody? He would do it all the time. And I was like, that's this guy. I could hear him. He's like eating potato chips or something. But he used to call me and be like, Larry, I'm at a ball game. What you up to? And I was like, he became my buddy, you know, and I used to witness to him. He's dead now, by the way. He passed on. But he understood. And I think it's healthy for us. Not in a mean way, but in a sober way, to bring people to the future that they're going to stand before the judge. You know, to say that to somebody, you're going to stand before the judge. I remember I was preaching on the street corner one time, and these young people were mocking, and I told them, I said, you're going to stand before the judge, and he sent you a preacher, and you're there mocking him. And they got very serious. I mean, it's not an unkind thing just to bring them forward and say, you're going to stand and give an answer for what you're doing. He sent you somebody to give you the good news of the gospel, and you're going to mock that? You'll stand before him and give an answer for that. And we all will, right? So the one thing, I guess the first point is we're all going to be there. Second point here is that Jesus is the judge of the world. But what a contrast as you're going through the gospel. Just a couple chapters future, and Jesus will be put on trial himself and executed. Murdered, quite honestly. But what a contrast. He comes the first time in humility and weakness and in pain, shame. He scorned the shame of the cross, but he saw what it was leading to, and he was going to redeem his people. And here we see, like when you get to Matthew 27, who's on the judgment seat there? In verse 19, it says Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, judging Jesus Christ. Right? Condemning him to death. And now here he is on the Sermon on the Mount, maybe sitting on a stone, telling his disciples that he is the judge of the world. That would be an audacious thing, really quick. Almost like something a madman would say, except he is the judge of the world. We will stand before Christ. It says he's going to come, and he says it this way. The Son of Man is going to come in his glory. Did you get that? With all the angels, in his glory. You think of the story, when I was reading that, I was thinking of in the Old Testament with Moses, who goes up and he spends time with God, and he comes down and he's got the reflected glory radiating from his skin. And people were scared. I mean, they were terrified. And all it was the reflected glory of God because he was in his presence, right? Whatever a man can be, and you can't see the face of God, you'll die. But whatever it was that he experienced, he was radiating the glory of God. Jesus doesn't radiate the glory of God. He is God. It's inherent. It's His glory. He's going to come in His glory. The veil pulled back, right? Like on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here He is, in His glory with all the angels. And doesn't that make you think? How many angels are there? He does say all of them. When Jesus returns and exercises His judgment, there's not an angel left in heaven. You know, they all come with Him. And I could only think, I was digging around like Matthew 26, where Jesus speaks of how He could call 12 legions of angels. A legion is about 6,000 soldiers. So that's 72,000. And I don't think that's all of them. I think He was just giving a round figure. Who knows what that day is going to look like? It's going to be awesome. And I think in some sense, a little bit terrifying, I mean, to see all this and to have Him come and to wait for Him to come to say, enter in. Enter into the kingdom. It's been prepared for you since the beginning of time. Since the beginning of time. All these angels. So this Jewish rabbi, despised by the establishment, is actually God in flesh, and He's the judge of the world. He had said in John chapter 5, verse 22, He said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." That's the Lord Jesus whom we serve and reverently worship. Third point here is that this is a universal judgment. All the nations, right? He says that all the nations were brought before Him. Everybody is brought before Him. Paul preached it like this in Acts 17. He says to the crowd, "Because He," and He means God, the Father, "because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world," right? Not just one individual, not just Israel, the world, "in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." I jotted down, I was reading a sermon by an 18th century preacher, Samuel Davies, and at the end of this I'd like to read a longer quote by him, but he was talking about at least three ways that the Lord really assures us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he says, one, that in His resurrection, Jesus is a specimen and a pledge of the general resurrection. Buried my father last week, and Reverend Myers was done, and I said, well, let me have a final word of prayer. And I said, we commit my father to this ground in the sure hope of the resurrection of the dead. Because the Bible teaches that we'll be raised, right? Christ will return and we'll be raised. John chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Everybody's coming out of the ground, guys. Everybody. And His resurrection gives us assurance as a specimen, a pledge of that general resurrection of all. And when we are raised, we will stand before Him to give an answer for what we've done. Secondly, as an incontestable, in other words, you can't contest it, proof of His divine mission. In other words, God would not work a mighty miracle of raising a charlatan from the dead. And if that's true, if God gave confirmation that Jesus is the divine second person of the Trinity, who was wrapped in flesh, if you will, was born of the Virgin Mary, and He taught and spoke, and God confirmed Him by raising Him from the dead. That's what Paul's talking about at Mars Hill here. Then we know that Jesus is no imposter. He is who He says He was. And thirdly, that leads to, it attests to the trustworthiness of the Lord's claims. Right? And He claimed Himself that He is the judge of the world. And we can rely on that and say, yes, Lord Jesus, we know this. Samuel Davies said this, "And it may be added that hereby the condemnation of the wicked will be rendered more conspicuously just. For if a mediator, a Savior, the friend of sinners condemns them, they must be worthy of condemnation indeed. The one who's called friend of sinners, if you just come to me, if you just repent and embrace me by faith, all's forgiven, and I bring you into the kingdom." And when Jesus at the judgment condemns, being the friend of sinners and says, "Now you're condemned," then we know that his judgment is just. All of mankind will be called before this supreme tribunal. All of us will be called. The all-glorious judge shall appear, and you wonder, what does that look like? What will he look like? You know, he's glorified. They trembled and fell as if they were dead at the Mount of Transfiguration when they got a little glimpse of the glorified Christ. What's he going to look like? I don't know. But I can read you what John the Revelator wrote. And John says in chapter 1, he says, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." That's, in my opinion, John the Revelator trying to describe what he's seeing. In words, you can't find the words. And you know, through the Spirit, he's told to write it like this, and we get this glimpse of the glorified Jesus. And a lot of that's symbolic, no doubt. I mean, if you look in Scripture, brass, his feet over, it's the picture of judgment. You know, so he comes as judge to trample his enemies. You know, eyes of flames. You know, he's omniscient. He sees everything. And everything will be brought into the judgment. Everything we did publicly, everything we did in secret, every idle word spoken, all of it brought into the judgment, right? And people don't realize that. Every little thing brought before him for him to pronounce his judgment. I want to pause from this just to emphasize this point, my fourth point. Works are the fruit and not the root of our salvation, right? The Bible says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. There's no boasting, it's apart from works," right? So we want to emphasize that. Our salvation is something that God does by His grace. We embrace Christ through the instrumentality of our faith, and we repent and we embrace Him and believe and trust, and we bow the knee to Him as Lord. But that's all a work of God's grace. It's apart from our works. But salvation does necessarily bring a change in us. We're not who we were. We're a different people. And 1 John, if you read the epistle, 1 John has a test there. And maybe you'll find other tests as far as we look at the filter to see if we're really in the fold, if we're really Jesus' people. But John does that at least in three ways. One, the first test is, do we obey Jesus' commands? Do we give him lip service as Lord, or do we listen to what he tells us to do? It says in 1 John 2, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, do we keep commandments perfectly? Of course not. That's why we need a Savior. But the flow and direction of our post-salvation life is we want to please the Lord. We want to do what he tells us to do. And sometimes he tells us to do things that are quite difficult. And, you know, I've struggled before the Lord before. And then when you're convinced in your heart the Lord's telling you to do it, and the Word of God confirms it, you say, "Yes, Lord. Yes," but almost like Moses, "Don't send me alone. If you're not willing to go with me, don't send me to go do this. But if you go with me, yes, Lord, I'll go." And the Lord always says, "Well, I'm all with you always, to the end of the age," right? He's always with us. But the first test is, do we obey his commands? We're saved by grace. Now we're on that path. Do we obey his commands? Second test in 1 John is, do we love God's people? Do we love Christians? It says in 1 John 2, and he repeats this in a few places, but he says, "He who says that he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." That's a stark warning to somebody that says they're a Christian but they hate God's people. It's like you're not one of God's people. You're not a Christian. Look at the filter. You're blind to it. You're blind. You're walking around the darkness. And I've seen people. I've actually talked to people. You think nobody would ever do that? I've actually talked to people who say, well, I love Jesus, but I just hate those church people. I hate Christians. Can't stand them. So I just stay at my house. I don't like to be fellowshipping with Christians. And there's a stark warning in 1 John to say, you're deceived. I tell you, one of the things that blew Karen and I away when we came to the faith was the church family. We were blown away. We were instantly welcomed. I mean, we're like, you don't know who we are. We got a background. Yeah, we got a past. I remember I was at a men's prayer meeting one time, and I shared a little bit about my past. And I remember one of the men that was there, he's like, Larry, we all got past. He's like, you got to get over that. You came to Christ. I mean, we could all flip each other out and talk about our prior life. You're a Christian now. And we were welcomed into the church family, and it was overwhelming to us. People inviting you over for lunch after church, and we get together and fellowship, and they really loved us. And I remember we were just like, I've never experienced anything like this in my entire life. When the church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, became more dear to me than my flesh and blood. You know, it's wonderful when you have flesh and blood that are Christians. That's great, you know, because then you really have that in common. But my church family, that's our best friends in the whole world is my church family. Because we love God's people. And that's what John says, that God does that in us. He puts that in our hearts. And the third test, right? Do we obey His commands? Do we love God's chosen people? And the third test is, what do we believe about Jesus? Is He the incarnate God? Is that who He is? And I'll read you a couple of verses. This is all out of 1 John. It says in chapter 2, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And this really would fly in the face of anybody that says, well, I'm not a Christian, but I love God. It's like, you don't have God. You have to come to God through the Son, right? He is the Christ. 1 John chapter 4 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now already and is now already in the world. And 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And chapter 5 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves who is begotten of him. In other words, you're going to love Christians, right? Those that are begotten of him. So those are sort of the filters that 1 John takes us through that we would know not only that we confessed and professed faith, but we actually possess faith because we're a changed people. And that's what Jesus is judging. Did you notice that? He's judging people based on what? What they did or what they did not do. Right? So we're a changed people. If somebody says, well, I gave my life to Christ years ago and no change took place, there's no fruit. Jesus says, I'm going to judge it on the fruit. Because that tells me whether or not they truly were converted or not. And that's where all judgment falls, at least in this passage. So the other fifth point here, and I've got one more after this, is you have to ask the question, and people go down different paths with this, but who are Jesus's brethren? Because he says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who's he talking about? People differ on this, and I'll tell you where I land on it. Some people say he's talking about all of mankind, right? He's came in flesh, he's a human, he means humanity. You do it to all of mankind, which we should do good to all. The Bible says that, especially to those of the household of God. The Bible tells us that. So I am, like I told you, we were really helped out on our vacation by people. I don't know that they knew the Lord, but they helped me out. They did good. They did charitable things for me because it just out of, you know, if you'd say the goodness of their heart, you want to say. But that's what they did. They did nice things for us. But is that what he's talking about? There's circles where this has led down a bad path, in my opinion, where churches would reach out with the good news of the proclamation of the gospel. And also, they would try to help people. You know, say, we got a clothes closet, or we're going to bring you some food. And when they brought the food, they would share the gospel. And what happens sometimes in those circles is they turn into food banks and clothing stores and all this, and no more gospel. All they do as a ministry is give out clothes and give out food, and nobody ever hears the good news of the gospel. It's nice that they do that. The neighbors and community need that stuff, I'm sure. But what they really need is Jesus. So that can lead down that path. Not all ministries go down that path, but it can. Secondly, some would say that, well, Jesus' brethren, of course, is the Jews. He was Jewish, right? So he's talking there about the Jews. Now, dispensational teaching really falls down that path. John MacArthur goes down that path. J. Vernon McGee goes down that path. That in the millennial kingdom, it's the Jews going out to witness to the nations. I don't think I can find enough support for that in the scriptures when you compare scripture to scripture. Third point, place some people take this, is to say, well, the brethren is his disciples, the apostles, the Christian missionaries. That's another position. I won't dig into that too deep. But you can look at Matthew 10 to find some support for that, perhaps. But where I kind of go with it is that he's talking about all Christian disciples. His brethren isn't every person on the planet. And he says that, like when you look at Matthew 12, and you remember this, but I'll read it to you. It says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one of them said, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he said, he stretched out his hand towards his disciple. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. In other words, this is my family. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So what he's saying there is that those who truly come to faith are a changed people who are doing what he called us to do, the will of the Father in heaven, that's his family. And that's who he's talking about here, his brethren. Notice here in this sixth point, and maybe you saw it, the astonishment of the judged. Both groups are astonished. Did you see that? The righteous, and I wrote, the unimaginable significance of their deeds. He goes through the list, right? Well, you gave clothes away, you were caring for the sick, you gave a cup of water to somebody, you gave some food to somebody, you gave some shelter to a stranger that needed shelter, you went and visited somebody who got locked up in prison. And they're astonished. When do we ever do that? They don't really ever recognize it. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce. He goes, the evidence of a credible Christian profession is not how many great works have been performed for Jesus, like how many churches have been built, or how many sermons have you preached, or millions of dollars that you've given to Christ's cause. The proofs of conversion are not great things at all. They are little things, as most people think of them. And then he says, it is because these are little things that the righteous do not even remember having done them. When do we ever do that? I don't remember ever helping anybody out. What are you talking about, Lord? And they're baffled by it, that the Lord says that. And also the second thing you'll see here is the unknown to the one who's being judged connection between Jesus and his people. Right? We don't see the connection there. And maybe we don't always, and I'm sure if you're like me, I don't always see somebody, a brother or sister in need, and help them and think, I'm doing this unto Christ. I don't always think that. It's just instinctive. We just help each other because that's the body of Christ. That's what we do. That He put that in us. But they don't see the connection. They say, Lord, when do we see you? I would remember that. You get in the presence of the Lord. He says, remember that time you gave me a drink? Remember that time you brought a meal over to me? And we're like, no, when do we ever see you? You were in jail? I don't remember that. I don't remember any of this, right? Proverbs 19:17 is just a wonderful verse. It says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. Isn't that great? He who has pity on the poor. You give a couple bucks out to somebody that's down in their luck. You just lent to the Lord. And it says, and he will pay back what he has given. The Lord sees that when we help each other. He says, that's like as if you lent that to me, and I'll take care of you. Don't worry. And that's why as Christians, we share what we have. We don't have to store up and say, well, with hard times, you don't have any food. Well, I can't give you mine because I'll run out. Christians, all through history have stuck together to help each other get through the tough times. Because we're really one body. And what's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. And we share in these ways. How intimately the Lord relates to His people. And this should really encourage you as a Christian. That if somebody is giving you a hard time, that the Lord says, you're messing with me. Because listen to this. I mean, you know this. Well, let me read it to you. It says in Acts chapter 9, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against who? The disciples of the Lord. So he's breathing out threats to who? The disciples of the Lord. Jesus gets a hold of him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he's like, Lord, I'm not. I'm persecuting the disciples of Christ. That's me. You're persecuting me. And the reverse is here in the judgment, because when he sees a good deed done to his people, he says, you did that to me. You did. I receive that as if you did it directly to me, Jesus says. So the astonishment of the righteousness is they can't believe, one, that he's even mentioning these things. Two, they don't remember ever seeing Jesus involved in their ministries and their benevolence to other Christians. But then the unrighteous also are completely befuddled. They're astonished, right? And now in the radiant light of his glorious presence in the judgment, they hear the words of our Lord. And imagine this. Somebody standing there before them. It's the Lord. And you're standing before him and you hear these words. I was hungry. You gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you wouldn't give me even a little drink of water. I was a stranger in your town and just let me sleep in the bushes. You wouldn't bring me in. I was naked. You wouldn't even give me, you had all those extra clothes in your closet. You wouldn't even give me one outfit that I could cover my nakedness. I was sick and I was in prison. You never came to see me. Could you imagine hearing that from the Lord Jesus Christ? At that moment, Jesus is summing up their lives as a dereliction of duty. You did not do what you were called to do. You failed. Dereliction of duty. You've defrauded the Savior by not serving the saints. That's what Jesus is saying. They're also unaware of any connection between Christ and his bride, right? Lord, when did we see you hungry? Surely if I knew it was you, I would have gave you a hamburger or something. When did we ever see you thirsty? If I saw you, I would have gave you a drink. I never saw you. I would have gave you my clothes. When did we ever see you and not minister to you? And then the shocking judgment. Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. That passage floored me as a young man. It really did. It changed the way I looked at everything. And hopefully it will for you too. But to see that we have a duty to perform, you know, that we need to be one body in Christ ministering to each other. And I've seen this. I've been on the receiving end of this many times. It always blows me away, especially if we go to another country, you know, and people, you know, take care of you. Remember we went up north down to Belize and the family took us in, made us dinner. Couldn't hardly understand them. They spoke low German. I couldn't understand half of what they're saying. But sweet Christians, they're like, no, you stay with us. We feed you. We take care of you. Everything's okay. Just because we knew we were Christians. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So the thing that really floored me as a young man, and still does to this day, is that they're all judged based on what they did or what they did not do. And that should really sound the alarm in our minds, right? Pastor Schmidt, I told you that was my old pastor when I came to the Lord. He was a good teacher. And I'll never forget when he taught this, he said, I wrote in the bottom of my Bible. That's when I was like, oh, you can write in your Bible? I didn't know you could write in your Bible. So he's like, I wrote right in the bottom of my Bible, you could do all these things and not be a Christian. There could be somebody running around trying to help people left and right, and they never came to saving faith in Jesus. And he says, but then I wrote, but you cannot be a Christian and not be doing these things. There's no way. You cannot be a Christian and not be doing these things. Two pronouncements or two verdicts. There's only two. What's the third option? There is no third option. There's two. One, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's an incredible verdict. To inherit the kingdom. And Christians are going, I don't even know we did anything for you, Lord. You did everything for me. He's like, no, you come in. I've seen your life. I've seen a changed life, which is revealing to me that you truly are one of mine. And now you inherit this kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, you might want to read that this afternoon. I'm just going to read you a verse. Verse 27, because it so fits with this scene that Jesus is teaching. But it says, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. He gives us the kingdom that we might serve and obey Him. Romans 8 gets into this. It says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And He says that this kingdom's been prepared for you since the foundation of the world, eternity past. It's been prepared for you. And now the consummation's come and we enter in to be with Him in fellowship and in joy, enveloped in His love for all of the rest of eternity. The second verdict says, depart from me. So the first verdict is come. The second is depart from me. Out of the presence of God, if you will. You cursed into the everlasting fire. That's a harsh reality. Three words I wrote down. One, separation, depart from me. Association, because He said it was the fire that was actually prepared for the devil and his angels, his fallen angels. And third word, permanence, because it's not just depart into the fire, it's depart, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Two extreme polar opposites. I was going to read you a quote, and I want to read it to you. This is from Samuel Davies. I think he was like the fourth president of Princeton, back when Princeton was still spitting out preachers before it got so liberal. But he says, but is this the babe of Bethlehem who lay and wept in a manger? Is this the supposed son of the carpenter, that despised Galilean? Is this the man of sorrows? Is this he who was arrested and condemned and buffeted and spit upon, crowned with thorns, executed as a slave and a criminal upon the cross? Yes, it is him, the very same Jesus of Nazareth. But oh, how changed, how deservedly exalted. Heaven and earth bows before him. Now let his enemies appear and show their contempt and malignity. Now Pilate condemned the King of the Jews as a usurper. Now you Jews raise the clamor, crucify him, crucify him. Now bow the knee in scorn, spit in his face and buffet him. Now tell the scourged impostor that he must die. Now you deists and infidels, dispute his divinity and the truth of his religion if you can. Now you hypocritical professing Christians, try to impose upon him with your idle pettiness. Now despise his grace. Now laugh at his threatenings. Now make light of his displeasure if you dare. Oh, now their courage fails. The terror surrounds them. Now they try to hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Now they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide our face from him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? But alas, that Lamb who once bled as a sacrifice for sin now appears in all the terrors of a lion. Oh, could they hide themselves in the bottom of the ocean, or in some rock that bears the weight of the mountains, how happy they would think themselves. It's our duty to preach the gospel full force and to tell people, let me take you fast forward, because you will stand in a judgment. And today is the day of salvation. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, may this passage just resonate in us through the week, Lord, that we will realize that we will stand before you. Lord, we know we're saved by an act of your grace. We embrace Christ by faith alone. And we understand that, Lord. But Lord, you've made us new creatures, and we should be a changed people. And you can judge us just by looking at our fruit. And Lord, this we know. So we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.